We're beginning a new series today called Strength in Weakness, and apart from this sermon today, we're going to be looking at Old Testament Bible characters who experienced God's strength in the midst of their own weakness. Today, the message is entitled Treasure in Clay Pots, as you can see. And we ask now, Father, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of us. May your word live in us, and then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this last week, as I've been thinking about this whole idea of strength and weakness, I couldn't help but think of our culture's fascination with superheroes. This past weekend, the Avengers reached 1.18 billion worldwide at the box office, many pundits believing that it will pass both Titanic and Avatar as the most successful movie in history. So whatever one might think, the superhero phenomenon is gaining strength. Now, I tried to remember my first exposure as a child to superhero, and believe it or not, I don't think it was Superman or Batman, but Popeye. Now, I know many of you are thinking, Brian, Popeye was not a superhero. Well, that's your opinion. Do you remember what happened when he got a hold of the can of spinach? The same thing happened to Popeye as what happened to Clark Kent when he walked into the phone booth. He became a different person, able to do things that he wouldn't normally be able to do. And then I remember back in those early days of TV watching, my pantheon of heroes expanded to the mighty Hercules. How many of you watched this cartoon when you were younger? Yes, I feel so much better now knowing that. You know, it's funny, I haven't seen Hercules for probably 45 or 50 years, but I can still hear little Newton, the centaur, saying, Herc, Herc, it's Wilhelmine, Wilhelmine, right? Do you remember that? Yeah, a few of you do. Three of you remember that. I loved watching the kind of paternal relationship that Hercules had with Newton, and I loved to see Hercules go into action. Usually he was saving Helena from the likes of Wilhelmine and the Mask of Vulcan and the evil Daedalus. Those were the days. But the whole superhero thing has not stopped. It has just continued to build and has become quite elaborate. What qualifies somebody to be a superhero? What qualifies one of these guys to be who they are? Well, somebody said that a superhero has a special, almost supernatural ability to do what mere mortals like us cannot do. They have a compelling sense of justice. They have to make the wrongs of this world right. And a superhero has a distinguishable persona so that you can pick them out of a crowd. And when you see a superhero, it strikes fear into the hearts of the bad guys and it brings hope to the needy masses who are waiting for their arrival. The whole superhero phenomenon is very, very interesting. Experts of contemporary culture are saying that we love superheroes because they represent the very best version of ourselves. Well, maybe that's true. So if that's true, which superhero would you be? Catwoman? Batman? Captain America, for those of you who are Americans? Somebody else said, inside of all of us is a superhero waiting to be freed and released. Others point to the fact that we relate to many superheroes because, like us, they have real struggles, unresolved pasts, and unhealed hurts. Listen to one movie critic. He said, quote, let's face it, their personal lives are just as flawed as our own. The Hulk needs counseling to control his anger. Batman to properly grieve his parents, Superman to trust the woman he loves, and Iron Man to control his pathological narcissism. A therapist could make a veritable fortune. And then he goes on to say, we don't want well-adjusted superheroes. We want to see them struggle the same as us, overcome their personal obstacles, and grow as people all before they inevitably have to save the world. Well, there you have it from the movie critics. But of course, my interest is not really what the critics have to say. My interest this morning is how the superhero phenomenon meshes, if at all, with a Christian worldview. So from a Christian worldview, how are we Christians to view the superhero philosophy? Are there some overlapping similarities? So for example, could we take the best of our Bible characters and make them into superheroes? David against Goliath, would David qualify as a superhero? What about Abraham or Deborah or Esther? Or how about at least Samson, right? And what about Jesus? I've actually heard a number of Sunday school teachers recently refer to Jesus as a superhero. Is Jesus in the same category as a superhero? He certainly fulfills the three criteria. He possesses supernatural ability. He certainly loves justice and is going to make all wrongs right. And at least at his second coming, he's going to have a very recognizable persona. Well, to begin our series this morning, I want us to quickly explore what the Apostle Paul has to say from the book of 2 Corinthians about this subject of strength and weakness. And I think what we're going to find from our study is that though there may be a few recognizable similarities, our Christian experience is quite different from the superhero phenomenon. Now, 2 Corinthians is a very interesting letter. There are two themes that emerge in chapter 1, and these themes, like twin rails on a railway track, run parallel through almost every chapter of the letter. And the farther we get into the chapter, just like standing at on a railroad track, the two rails get closer and closer together until they almost touch. And those twin themes are the theme of boasting and the theme of weakness. Paul is constantly boasting through the whole letter, sort of pumping up the tires of his reputation, because the Corinthian church is doubting his apostolic authority. They're saying things like, you know, Paul, you're really not the real deal, because unlike Peter and James and John, you never really knew Jesus. You didn't walk with him. You don't pass the test. And Paul kept saying through the whole letter, no, you're wrong. Though I didn't walk with him and I was born at the wrong time, Jesus has revealed himself to me on the road to Damascus, and I'm the real deal. I'm a bona fide apostle. And so through the whole letter, he boasts about the certainty of his calling. But at the same time, in one breath, he boasts about his calling. In the next breath, he says, but I'm so incredibly weak to fulfill my calling. It would be like some of you saying, well, Brian, I know that I'm certain that I'm called to be a mother. If I'm certain of anything, I know I'm certain of that. But at the same time, I'm equally as certain about my inability and weakness to do the job. There's nothing harder than being a mother. Well, could it be that this tension between what God has called us to be and do and our own personal weakness is as it should be, the tension is supposed to be there, that our weakness is not only kind of a daily existential reality, it's what we're stuck with, but it's a kingdom necessity? Could it be that the miracle of feeding the 5,000 is there to show us that Christ's servants will never have enough? We will always only have two loaves, five loaves, and two fish. The need is always going to be greater than the resources. Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul is introducing the letter. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about our hardships that we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Interesting verse. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. At the very beginning of 2 Corinthians, we have a slow parting of superhero philosophy and Christianity. Self-reliance, not weakness, is the kiss of death on the Christian life. If we were to take everything that Paul said just in these verses alone and then added to it what's coming, we could conclude the following, and you'll see it up on the screen. Weakness provides occasion for the incomparable supremacy of Christ to become the inexhaustible sufficiency for the Christian. Or to put it so a little kid could understand, little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Now, Paul continues in the letter by telling us that Christ's supremacy, who he is in all of his strength and glory and sufficiency, is mediated to us through the Holy Spirit who abides in us. And because of the Spirit's presence in our lives, he has made us competent as ministers. Look at chapter 2, verse 16 and following. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul sums up this part of the argument by saying, therefore, we have this treasure, we have Christ, living inside clay pots. In other words, Jesus indwells people who are visibly weak and fragile. Why? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Very interesting. Apparently, God will do anything to keep his glory being shared by another. And so he insists on something. He insists that we recognize our weakness and live our Christian life in light of our glaring weakness and fragility. And so he continues on in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, therefore, we are hard pressed on every side, but because we are indwelt by the treasure, we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but because we are indwelt by the treasure, we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but because we are indwelt by Christ, we are not abandoned. We are knocked down or struck down, but because we are indwelt by Christ, we are not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. In other words, we have union with Jesus in his weakness and death. But look at the next part of the verse. So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So to be a Christian means that we are fully in touch with our union with Jesus in his weakness. And we admit that because he is weak, we also are weak. We are only human and we're different than Jesus' weakness. And that we're sinfully human, but we also at the same time have the power of the resurrected Christ living in the midst of our weakness. It's really quite amazing. When describing his first year at First Baptist, my friend Daryl Johnson recently said, quote, never before have I felt so spent, yet so filled. At the very end of his strength, yet the strength of Christ more than sufficient to carry him through. Now fast forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The whole subject of strength and weakness comes to a crescendo. And Paul begins to put both words, boast and weakness, in the same sentence. Look at chapter 11, verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And Paul now takes it out of the abstract and he gets very, very specific. And I can relate with Paul on both examples. When I ask the question, what things showcase a believer's weakness? Paul gives two. And the first one is a past failure that's gone viral. A past failure that's gone public. A mistake. A ministry blunder, a failed conclusion. And unlike anything most of us would do, Paul includes this story in his resume In verses 31 to 33 of chapter 11, he exposes publicly a very dark time in his life where his hometown rejected him and his message. It's when they actually took him and stuck him in a basket and lowered him over the wall. Paul literally became a basket case. Look at verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, that's where Paul was from, right? The governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from the window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, it's interesting that Paul includes this here in his discussion on strength and weakness. He's not just telling us this story to add a little bit of biographical interest. There's a whole lot more going on here. This is a common scenario that every single one of us is going to face. We are going to find ourselves in a crisis of limitation, a crisis of weakness, where our capacity to get out of it is going to be limited, and our capacity and character may be called into question by a whole lot of people, and we will not have the ability or capacity to lead our way out of it, to manage our way out of it, to schmooze our way out of it, or if you have means, to buy your way out of it. At that moment, like Paul, you and I will be in the crucible of transformation. Past failure that goes public is one of the prime times when people like us make a decision. We hit a fork in the road, and we either choose to not press into the weakness, admit it, we dig in our heels, we blame others, we justify ourselves, or we go the way of the cross, admitting failure, and if need be, admitting sin, admitting our need for God and others. This was a turning point in Paul's early ministry. I want to talk to you about something. If you haven't failed yet, you're simply not old enough. And you will. And by failure, I don't mean a little sin here or there. I mean the kind of failure where those people around you look at you and know that your goal was this and you only got this far. You never made it. You never made it in your marriage and it ended prematurely. You never made it in your career. You wanted this, but you got this. You wanted to make a certain amount of money, and all you've ever done is struggle financially. If you have never truly experienced all the air coming out of your life, you're simply too young, because it's going to happen. But that moment is so critical, and even though there are satanic powers at work sometimes in our failure, and there's other people responsible for bringing us down, I recognize that. Our response to the crisis of failure is one of the most important turning points in our life. And here what we see is that Paul is able to look back on the experience through God's redemptive lenses and see God's divine purpose for it. For with the help of hindsight, Paul sees his own shadow side in the midst of the failure. Paul sees his tendency to lean on other things other than God, to lean on his natural ability, to lean on his pedigree, even to lean on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Through failure, Paul is given a front row seat to see his sinful propensity to act out in destructive ways in certain stressful situations. And this becomes really clear as we continue to read about his temptation to become proud. So these things include a past failure that's gone wrong, and Paul sees the sovereignty of God in the midst of it, but at the same time, he sees his thorn in the flesh as the second thing that causes repeated humiliation. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, he talks about how God took him to heaven and showed him revelations that nobody else has ever seen. In verse 6, he says, "Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Listen to me. The difference between Christians who have been honest about their weakness and failures and Christians that aren't is that Christians that are honest about them include the weakness and failure in their resume and their testimony. And when people hear about it, the attention and glory is given to God, because now through the failure and weakness, the treasure in the midst of the clay pot shines through with great drama. What is a thorn in the flesh? It's a thing about yourself that you hate when you look in the mirror. It's a personal and painful nuisance that won't go away with prayer. Paul prayed three times, and the Lord said, "Paul, no, I am answering this prayer. No, I am not going to take this thorn away." We don't know what it was for Paul. It's a mystery, and it's a good thing it is. It could have been physical. Paul apparently had very bad eyesight. It could have been emotional. Some of God's choicest servants suffer with depressive constitutions. It could have been relational. It could have been a past wound that Paul never completely got healing from. We just don't know. But this we do know, that God wanted him to have that thorn so that, three things, no one would think more of Paul than is warranted. I've struggled with this one as a people pleaser. It's natural and right to want people to like you. It's even biblical. A good reputation is something that we should all desire. However, unwarranted, inordinate praise and inordinate affection so easily crosses the line into idolatry. Secondly, God says, "Paul, I'm not going to take away your thorn so that you do not become conceited." And I don't know if it's just me, but does God seem to inflict some of his most choice leaders with a limp to offset the great gift? Because so easily we can destroy with our character what we built with our gift. And thirdly, Paul said, or God said, "No, Paul, I'm not going to take away your thorn so that my power will rest upon you." There it is. God wants weak people, weak and yet surrendered. The letter reaches its climax in chapter 13 by ensuring that it's our union with Christ that's the only answer in living with our weakness. Look at chapter 13, verse 4. What a wonderful text this is. "For to be sure, Jesus was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you." And then in verse 5, he asks the $64,000 question. He says to the Corinthians, "Do you not realize that Jesus Christ lives in you?" That's the answer to weakness. Weakness is a kingdom necessity so that the incomparable supremacy of Christ becomes the inexhaustible sufficiency for the Christian. Now, as I wrap this up this morning, I thought about the two possible extreme attitudes that would keep us from Christ living out his life, his strength in us. And the first extreme would be arrogance. Arrogance that seeks to camouflage weakness either through a highly critical attitude towards others or an air of superiority. And the other one, which is much more subtle, is an attitude of despair. Despair which denies Christ in you, the hope of glory. Despair which denies the power of the resurrection. Despair which chooses to insulate oneself from taking any risks of faith because you say, I can't do it. I'm just too weak. And Jesus says, yes, you are, but I live in you, so you now can do everything I ask you to do through Christ who gives you strength. I've told you this story before, but I just have to tell it again because I think it's the perfect conclusion to this sermon. I was in such a hard time a number of years ago at my previous church after a really long, good run. I was in a situation where I was so far over my head, and as hard as I tried, I just couldn't fix it. I couldn't use any of my God-given abilities to get out of it. I was cooked. I needed other people to put me on the mat and basically carry me along. I had to lead from the mat for about 2 years of my life. And during that dark, dark season where it just seemed there was little resolve going on, there was a little girl, she was 10 years old, who sat in church through that entire season. Her name was Jody. Jody has Down syndrome. And I love Jody because we have a Down syndrome child in heaven. He died at birth. His name was Titus. So I have a special thing for Down's people. Every Sunday, after I would step down off the platform when the sermon was over, and if you can imagine how difficult it is to preach week after week after week when there's sort of political things going on in the church with other staff, and there's lawyers involved, and it's just like, how are we ever going to get through this? It had to do with the discipline of another staff person. And it was just like, oh God, I just can't keep doing this. I'm just so weak. But I would get up and preach my sermon and walk off the platform, and Jody would be the first person to meet me. She'd give me a big hug, and she'd say, can I pray for you now, Pastor Brian? And I'd say, sure, Jody. And so we'd sit on the edge of the stairs like this. And she would sit beside me, and anybody who wanted to talk to me had to wait until Jody was done. She put her hand on my shoulder, and she prayed, sometimes for 5 minutes. Because she had Down syndrome, I couldn't always understand the things that Jody was praying, but I was confident that God could understand the things that Jody was praying. And it's interesting, I've never had that happen to me before, but during that season where my weakness was so glaring, God chose Jody, another person with incredible weakness. In fact, her parents were going through a very bitter divorce. On one Sunday, she would be there sitting with her dad. On the other Sunday, she would be there sitting with her mother. This child had such a huge capacity for Christ. She became an icon of strength in weakness for me. And after that season, it's like the Lord said to me, what's your excuse? What's your excuse? And let me ask you today, are you feeling weak? Are you a follower of Jesus? Then what's your excuse? All of us possess Christ. And because of him, we can do everything he asks us to do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray about it. Why don't you take a minute just to have a little chat with the Lord. What's he saying to you? What I love about communion is that there are no strong people present but Jesus. We are all weak. We have all failed. We have all sinned. We are all hungry. We are all thirsty. And the reason why we come to the table is because by faith we meet the one who lives in us by the Spirit. And he feeds us. Jesus says, "Here, eat this, drink this, and remember who you are. Remember me. Not just me dying on a cross, but remember me risen, Spirit poured out inside of you." Oh, yes, Lord, we receive this word deep into our hearts with gratitude today. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, and it's broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after dinner, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, I pray now for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit upon this congregation. You know us. You see us. Forgive our sins. Come in this moment and give us a fresh filling for what it is that you are calling us to do. We celebrate your life for us and in us now as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.